So tonight, we're in Genesis 37. We're actually going to start in verse number 12 because we've already covered the first 11 verses. I have labeled this passage, this chapter, Genesis 37, Dysfunctional Family. Dysfunctional Family. Some of us, perhaps, are blessed, and we wouldn't call our families dysfunctional. That isn't to say that we think our parents didn't sin or don't have flaws, or that we didn't sin and we don't have flaws. We just think, really, we're kind of blessed that our parents were good people. They cared about us. They taught us right from wrong. They helped us to follow Jesus. And yeah, they weren't perfect, but we had a pretty good family. But the experience of a lot of people is not that. The experience of a lot of people is dysfunction. For half of the children in the country, home is where one parent lives. It's not where two parents live, because mom and dad are separated or divorced. Lots of families involve step-parents, right? And even where you don't have the family, the marital unit breaking down, sometimes you have dysfunction because you have mom or dad who has a temper problem, doesn't know how to communicate without yelling or shouting, or being angry. Sometimes you have, even where mom and dad are together, you have mom or dad, one that has a problem with alcohol. When they're sober, they're good people and you enjoy being around them. But when they start drinking, it's not any fun. They're mean. So the idea that the Bible has in it a dysfunctional family is good news, because what it says is that the Bible, God has not given the Bible, and it's not a demonstration of God's naivete. God knows that part of living as fallen people in a fallen world is to be in homes and be in families where there are various levels of dysfunction. And that's a comfort to us, because we understand God knows the challenges that we face and that we endure. God knows what the grit and grime and the course of daily living is like. He's not naive. He doesn't think it's all roses. He understands it's some thorns. And that's good for us, right? Sure it is. So what we've already covered is that Jacob, also called Israel, he had 12 sons, but one of them was his favorite, and he made no bones about it. Joseph was his favorite son, and in case people couldn't figure that out, he made it clear. He gave Joseph a multicolored coat or robe. It was kind of like we might, if this story were contemporary, it would be like me giving a jacket that had letters on the back of it and said, "My favorite child." Well, I have four children. That would mean one was my favorite and the other three weren't. Well, that's horrible, right? You shouldn't do that. But that's what Jacob did. So he created friction, animosity, bad feelings between Joseph's brothers and Joseph. And then Joseph evidently wasn't all that perceptive, because even with that hostility brewing, Joseph tells his brothers about dreams that he's having. And these dreams are an indication that Joseph is going to rule over all his brothers. Now, if you've had brothers even if they are younger or older than you, it the thought of your brother ruling over you is not going to make you happy. You're not going to be thrilled with that idea. Now, you don't mind if your brother's good to you. You don't mind if your brother, if he's older, if he does things for you and with you. But him ruling over you, that doesn't make you joyous. Now, let's add the detail to this that Joseph wasn't the oldest brother. So there were lots of brothers who were older than Joseph. So now let me, you'll forgive me if you find this a bit irreverent, but so the young brother, the little punk, right? He's now telling us that are older, he's going to rule over us. The little snot, right? You understand what this is the sentiment here. So this is the dynamic that we are entering in when we read this passage. All right, so verse number 12, then Joseph's brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. So they were agriculture, right? They were farmers, and they were herding animals. And Israel, or Jacob, said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come here, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. He said, all right, I'm ready to go. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. And he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now, you don't have to be incredibly like prophetic or something to figure out this isn't going to go well. So you got 11 brothers that are not happy with Joseph. But Jacob, Joseph's daddy, says, I want you to go check on them and see if they need anything. And Joseph says, sure, I'll go. Well, like, you're sending him out there with 11 people who don't like him. Who are sore at him. Because he's the favorite son. It's kind of risky. It's like walking through a dark alley at night. That's just not a good idea. You pick a street that's well lit and you go where your friends are. You don't go where your enemies are. But this is what Jacob says. And so verse 15, now a certain man found Joseph. And there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking, or what are you looking for? Now, I don't always have the answers to everything, and here's something I don't have an answer for, okay? I don't have an answer for why this information is in the text. We don't know who this guy is that found Joseph. We're going to read this story, but it isn't clear why this guy's even in the story. But evidently, Joseph had a hard time finding his brothers. And this man is going to help him find his brothers. But this could have been left out of the story. So I'm not quite sure why this detail is here. But if you figure it out, that's fine. I'm glad for you to tell me. Okay? But Brother Ricky's not all-knowing. I'm limited to what the Bible says, and so I'm just telling you, I found this circumstance here strange, okay? So he said, that is, Joseph said to this man, this unnamed man, I'm seeking my brothers, please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. So other than letting us know that Joseph had some difficulty finding them, I'm not sure why this is here. Perhaps another explanation would be Joseph is going further away to find his brothers than his father thought he would have to. Maybe that explains why it is that the brothers are willing to do what they're getting ready to do, because they're not nearly as close to Jacob as Jacob thought they would be. They've gone further away. That's about all I have. Okay. Verse 18. Now when they, that is the brothers, saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him. They plotted to kill him. Oh my. This is worse than we thought, isn't it? It's one thing to be angry at your brother. It's one thing to feel like your father treats your brother better than he treats you and to be angry about that and to wish some harm on him. But it's completely a whole different level to be so antagonistic towards your brother that you're going to plot to kill him. The New Living Translation says, when Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance, and as he approached, they made plans to kill him. I was talking with somebody earlier today, and I don't want to draw this out, but I want to help you feel stunned, okay? Sadly, in our world, so many people kill one another, we don't get how horrendous this is. The Bible says that every person you meet, every human being you meet, is created in the image and after the likeness of God. Here's what that means. It means every person, in a very small but very profound way, is a mirror image of God. So when I, with malice, when I, with hatred, when I, with violence, when I want to do harm to another person, added to that, I want to kill them, I may not realize it, but I am attacking the image of God. I am attacking a miniature example, model, imitation of who God is. Again, sometimes pictures are helpful. We have some pity, don't we, for the person who... life seems so hard, and we've got this picture of a person going outside and shaking their fist at God because nothing seems to go the way they want it to go. And we have some sympathy for them, that there's some frustration that they're experiencing, and we get that, but the picture would change rapidly if we thought about that person being in the physical presence of God and that person wanting to punch God. Now all of a sudden the sympathy's gone, isn't it? Now we think, man, you're a lunatic. That's a terrible idea. Who do you think you are? That shock is almost absent in humanity today. There isn't great angst universally about doing harm to somebody, but there should be. So here's the scripture. We're reading it. We should be shocked. My goodness, these brothers are talking about killing their own brother. Verse 19, then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Well, you can tell how they feel about his dreams, can't you? Therefore, come, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit or cistern, and we shall say, some wild beast, some fierce animal, some vicious animal has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Let me paraphrase this. That little snot, that little punk said he was going to rule over us. We're going to fix his little apple wagon. If we kill him, he won't be ruling over anybody. That'll teach him to be arrogant, to act like we're nothing. We'll show him. That's what's going on here. And in order to cover up for what we're about to do, we're gonna make up a story. And the story is that he was out here with us and some wild animal came to attack the sheep, attack the goats, or attack the cattle. And he got in the way and he got mauled and he got killed. Boy, oh boy. This isn't just a surge of anger for a moment. This is anger that's taken root, right? This is the anger that's producing a plan. There's a scripture, I don't have it on the screen tonight, but there's a scripture and it says, don't give a foothold to the devil. The idea is there's some temptation that you experience it and you might not be able to avoid the temptation. But you better not let that temptation take root, because it's much easier to ward it off when it's outside you than it is when it's inside you. It's like the difference between saying no to the first can of beer and saying no when you're already an alcoholic. One, not so hard. The other, oh my goodness, unbelievably hard, right? Anger is just as profound and has just as many hooks in it as alcohol or drug use or anything else does. You let it get deep down in your soul, you let it get deep down in your heart, it can get entrenched and it can make you a mean and miserable and vindictive person. And nothing less than a miracle of God will take it out. But the wise strategy is not to let that anger take root in you in the first place. Right? So, verse 21. But Reuben, that is one of Joseph's brothers, heard it. That is, he heard the plan, and he delivered Joseph out of their hands, saying, let us not kill him. The New Living Translation says, but when Reuben heard their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. Let us not kill him. Now, we might think that Reuben is some kind of a saint, but I would remind you that just a few chapters earlier, we found out Reuben has his own problems. In fact, Genesis 35, the scripture says, and it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. So I got some kids in here, but they're going to hear worse than this in the world, so you'll forgive me this evening. But basically, this young man slept with his stepmother. So lest we think that Reuben is some epitome of goodness and virtue, he's far from it. He's got his own problems. But in this situation, there seems to be a limit of the evil that he'll participate in. I'm not going to be part of killing my brother. That's what he says. So, verse number 22. I skipped a couple there, Brother Craig. Verse number 22. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him. He said that to them, that he might deliver him out of their hands, intending to rescue him from their hands and bring him back to his father later. So if you put him in this pit, we'll just go off and leave him. And Reuben's thinking to himself, I'll just come back and get him out of the pit later on. But he'll still be alive. And maybe Reuben is thinking, you know, a little time in the pit may help calm him down a little bit. Maybe he won't be so arrogant. Maybe he'll be telling us about his dreams anymore. I don't know. But Reuben didn't want him to die. Verse 22, why should we shed any blood? This is the New Living Translation. Let's just throw him into this empty cistern here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying a hand on him. Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of the tunic. Well, that was a sore spot anyway, wasn't it? So they just took it off of him. You're not going to be daddy's favorite anymore, and you're not going to wear around a tunic that says you're his favorite anymore. Your coat of many colors is no more. They took it from him. Verse 24, and they took him and they cast him into a pit or a cistern, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. In other words, he wasn't going to drown in the pit. He wasn't going to drown in the cistern. And they sat down to eat a meal. Most of them pretty hard-hearted, aren't they? And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, and on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? That is, if we did what we were thinking about to start with, we don't gain anything by it. All we do is kill our brother and get rid of him. But we don't actually gain anything by it. The New Living Translation says, Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. Verse 27, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And the brothers listened. All right, they said, you know what? And Judah's starting to think about it too. And he said, look, killing him, that's going too far. Let's just get rid of him. We'll just sell him. Verse 27, the New Living Translation says, instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders. After all, he is our brother. Fine time to remember that. You've thrown him into a pit, you thought about killing him, and now you're selling him. These people have odd logic, don't they? He is our own flesh and blood, and his brothers agreed. Now, I want to remind you of something, and this is in Genesis. So Genesis comes before Exodus, and it comes before Deuteronomy. But what they are doing, the Bible calls kidnapping. We now call it human trafficking, and the Bible says it's immoral. It's ungodly. God's against it. Exodus 21:16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. So, according to the Bible, kidnapping somebody, human trafficking, is a capital crime. The person who does it deserves to die. That's pretty serious, isn't it? That put a stop to a lot of human trafficking, wouldn't it? If once you caught one, you killed him, you executed him, at least he wouldn't get to do it again. Deuteronomy 24:7. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. So to be clear, these scriptures which I'm reading to you that are in the ballpark of 4,000 years old, they're against human trafficking. So anybody that tells you, well, now the Bible is not pertinent to what's going on in the world today, they are just ignorant. That is just not true. Because the same problem that was outlawed in Exodus and Deuteronomy is still going on today. And it's still immoral, and good people, all good people, ought to be against it. Verse number 28. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels, 20 pieces of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Now, when I first read this, I kind of got myself confused because the pieces of silver thing was an echo for me. But I remembered after I looked up the scripture, 30 pieces of silver is what they gave, what Judas was given for Jesus. But it is interesting, listen to me now, it is interesting that the favorite son of Israel, listen to me, the favorite son of Israel who was betrayed by his kinsmen, and the favorite son of Israel, all Israel, was betrayed by his kinsmen. There is some symbolism in this text that we are right to see. Now, if you go too far with it and you try to eisegete it, I would have a problem. But it's an interesting image here. Matthew 26, verse 14, and one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he, Judas Iscariot, sought opportunity to betray Jesus. Verse 29, then Reuben returned to the pit. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. Remember what Reuben was going back to do. He was returning to get him out of the pit and to rescue him. But he wasn't there. The New Living Translation says, sometime later, Reuben returned to get Joseph out of the cistern. When he discovered that Joseph was missing, he tore his clothes in grief. He expressed his great sadness because he had intended to rescue his brother and save his life, and now his brother's gone. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" The New Living Translation says, then he went back to his brothers and lamented, "The boy is gone, what will I do now?" It seems that Reuben, who is the eldest brother, knows that it's going to be his responsibility to tell his dad what happened to Joseph. Verse 31, so they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. The New Living Translation says, then the brothers killed a young goat and dipped Joseph's robe in its blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this." Listen to how devious they are. "We have found this. Do you know whether or not it is your son's tunic?" The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "Examine it. Is this your son's robe or not?" Can you imagine torturing your own father with a garment that's got blood all over it that you know good and well belongs to one of your brothers? Acting like you don't even know what happened? Making him believe that one of his sons is dead? Do you see how profoundly the anger and the sibling rivalry and jealousy, how it's taken control of their hearts, and they've become people they never wanted to be. If you had asked them growing up, would you like to be the kind of person who would seriously contemplate killing your own brother? Would you like to be the person who would cause your father great grief by lying to him about the death of one of his sons? Would you like to be the kind of brother who sells his own brother into slavery? Is that the kind of person you want to be? You'll forgive me, but sometimes I think it's good to be plain spoken. These fellas are sorry. They're just sorry. Except they're not sorry, are they? Not really. Verse 32, the New Living Translation says, they sent a beautiful robe to their father with this message, look what we found. Does this robe belong to your son? Verse 33, and he recognized it and he said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. You know, added to the grief is the kind of death that they make him think Joseph died. I mean, it's one thing if you think, well, my son had a heat stroke, right? I mean, okay, he died of natural causes. He had a heart attack. He had a stroke. We don't know what happened, Dad. He just passed out and he died right there. That's different. But what they've done is they've said, they've given Jacob the image of their son being mangled by wild animals. How do you get that image out of your head? You can't, can you? It just lingers. And so every time that he thinks about his son, he thinks some animal. Right? Do you see what the anger has done and what kind of cruelty they have perpetuated on their own father? What did Jesus say are the two great commandments? Do you guys remember those? What's the first one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like the first. What? Love your neighbor as yourself. Who are your first neighbors? They're your family members, aren't they? They're your family members. Boy, they're not loving their family members, are they? I guess perhaps the comment I ought to make is this. It is easier than you think to get way off the path. I think lots of people in our culture kind of think like, okay, this is the path right here in the middle of the church, right up and down the aisle. This is the path that God wants us to walk. And they imagine that it's going to be easy to stay on that path. They imagine that the sins that they harbor, the sins that they protect, the sins they don't confess, the sins they don't even admit to, it's no big deal. Those sins are never going to take me far off the path. And I think that Joseph's brothers, they would have said the same thing. Ah, you know what? We have every right to feel about our brother the way we do. Our father clearly has picked him as number one, given him the coat of many colors. And that snot, that little punk, he's having these dreams and he's telling us how he's going to rule over us and how we're going to bow down to him. And so we have, this is how we say it, right? I have every right to feel the way I feel. And so we keep protecting something we ought to be confessing. And we wake up and we realize not only are we not on the path, we're not even in the building. We're way off path. And that's what happened to Joseph's brothers. Remarkably enough, God is going to persevere with them, isn't he? And Joseph, actually, his dreams are going to come true. And I'll even add to that, his brothers are glad his dream comes true. Because if his dream doesn't come true, they perish. They die in the famine. So the person they persecuted becomes their salvation. Does that sound familiar? It should. That's the story of human salvation. The Son of God that humanity persecuted, crucified, is our salvation. Yes? That's a great place for us to stop. We'll pick up in Joseph's grieving next time. Appreciate you being here tonight. Appreciate you listening. We'll continue this story next Wednesday night, God willing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy to us tonight. Thank you for the way you speak to us. Thank you for the way you show us the beauty of your word. I pray, Lord, that we would take this teaching tonight as a warning, that instead of protecting sin and saying we have every right to feel some such a way, that when we recognize evil feeling in our hearts, we would be quick to confess it. And we would say, Lord, deliver us from it. Don't let it take root in our hearts. Don't let it drive us away from the path. Lord, give us the grace and the mercy and the wisdom and the courage to confess that sin so we can keep following King Jesus. Bless us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.